Good morning. Tomorrow is back to school for a whole bunch of you. I think that was parents cheering. And for the rest of you, it's something going to happen in the next week or two or three for almost everybody. It'll be back to school time very soon. And in keeping with that, we've got some exciting things that are coming up. Starting next Sunday, I'm going to be doing a special series on the three key relationships that really make life meaningful. The three key relationships that you tend to have to live with and survive and thrive and do well at or fail at and be miserable. And it's interesting because those things which are so important, those relationships which make the difference in life, typically are not relationships that are ever studied, talked about, taught. And that's just not something that we do. We go to school to learn how to balance our checkbook and make a living and add, subtract, multiply, divide, and read. But what about getting along with the people that make life worth living? So we're going to spend 6 weeks on that. And also next week, we're going to have a special time of prayer in our service for those who are involved as educators. Last year, we did that, and a couple of people said, you know, why did you wait till after school started before you had the prayer? Well, because you just need to know how important that prayer is going to be by spending a few days with the kids. So next week, we're going to have a special time of prayer. I think I shared with you 2 weeks ago that 70% of the people surveyed that are unchurched people, through a Barna survey, unchurched people said that they would attend a church if they were invited by a friend. And yet, less than 20% of Christians ever invite someone to come with them to worship. And when they do, in that less than 20%, most of the time they're inviting people who attend another church. So I just share that with you to let you know that there are people who you work with and who you live around that will come and participate in worship if you will invite them and bring them along with you. And this is a great time. If you know someone who's in the education field, it would be a great time for them to come and be prayed for if they haven't had that before. If you know someone who is interested in how to have a better relationship with their spouse, with their kids, with their employees, with their employer, over the next few weeks we're going to be talking about that. So I encourage you to bring along some friends, and let's study God's Word together, and let's be encouraged together. Now, speaking of educators and students, how many of you in the next month are going to be starting school? Raise your hand. Either you're on the teaching end or you're on the learning end. There's quite a few of you. Starting is always the best time of any endeavor. It's the staying with it and finishing that becomes difficult. It's always exciting to start. I've got a daughter who's going to be a freshman this year, and I just think back on starting high school. Starting high school is so cool. New experiences, new friends, new teachers, new learning, new activities. It's about halfway through junior year. That's when it gets really hard. But, you know, starting school, starting life is the same way. How many of you were excited to get your first new job? Man, that was so exciting. But, you know, after about year 17, day 255, that excitement tends to wear off. Boy, you stood at the aisle and you said, how exciting it is to marry this person. But after about year 14 or 4, whoa, staying with this, finishing well. How exciting it was to hold that new baby in your arms. But in the terrible twos, and 12s and 22s? You see, life has a way of being exciting on the front end. But the endurance part, the sticking with it, the overcoming the monotony of the routine and staying excited, that's the hard part of life. How do you live strong through the hard parts of life? Well, you've got mail this morning, and God wants you to know how to do that. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at a few verses today that really tell us, how do you stick with it? How do you live strong? How do you move past survival, past just getting through the details of the day, and you move forward to really embrace your opportunity that you have in this life? And Paul tells us in this passage that there are really three ways that you do that. There are three principles for living, that if you can embrace these principles and hang on to them, be reminded of them and live them out, life will be good all along the way, and you'll do your best, and you'll finish strong. You'll live strong. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, in this passage, he gives us three basic principles to live strong. And the first principle is this: we must live God smart. We must live God smart. When we talk about living God smart, we're talking about having the right kind of perspective or the right kind of outlook on life. Attitude, perspective, view, that's the beginning of all good living. How do I view this 24-hour period that I'm going to walk through? How do I view this week, this month, this year? How do I see that? What am I thinking about that as I come to it? How am I going to live out this new school year or this new work year? Or this new year of my relationship with a spouse, or my relationship with a friend, or my relationship with a parent? How am I going to view that, and how am I going to live that out? Well, he tells us in this passage that we need to pay attention to this. In fact, he says in verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live." Now, he's been telling us over and over again about the value of living correctly. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, where he starts talking about living, we see it in verse 1. He says, "Live a life worthy of the calling you've received." And then in verse 17, he says, "No longer live as the Gentiles do." In chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, "Live a life of love." In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Live as children of the light." And then he tells us in verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live." How you live out your life is so significant, and how you view it makes all the difference. Now, this phrase, "be very careful then how you live," is an important phrase. Literally, you could translate it, "pay attention so that you live carefully." Now, when you're telling your 15-year-old how to drive, what's the most important thing to tell them? Besides, "there's the brake." What's the most important thing to tell them? The most important thing to tell them is, pay attention. If you keep your eyes open, turn off the CD player, pull the iPod out of the ears, shut the cell phone off. Of course, you know, after you're 16, you can do all those things and drive just fine. You know, but initially you can't. Don't be talking to the person who's riding in the seat next to you. Why? Because paying attention is a life and death issue when you're driving. paying attention is also a life and death issue when you're living. How many of us here today, in our heart of hearts, would say that we have killed off days, weeks, possibly even years of our life because we were not paying attention? Time that's not subtracted from the end of our life, but is being subtracted from the middle of our lives because we've got blinders on and we're not paying attention to the way we're living. He says, pay attention to how you live. Live carefully. Well, what does that look like, living carefully? He goes on to tell us, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise. There's a foolish way to live, and there's a wise way to live. And then he says, making the most of every opportunity. That phrase, making the most of every opportunity, literally means to buy back the epic. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I could say carpe diem. You know, the two Latin words that you know. Seize the day. Or as the Sonic commercial, carpe burrito. Did anybody see that one? That was one of the all-time dumbest, funniest commercials I've seen so far. These two words here, which means to redeem or to purchase, to buy back, like at the marketplace, and then the word epic is not your normal word for minutes or time, it's your word for era. In other words, what he's saying is that there's a special era in which you live. There's a unique time. You've been placed in a unique moment in history. Your life has special meaning. You've been placed in a sphere of influence to make a difference. And so he says there's a way to actually purchase your influence. By taking advantage of the moments that have been given to you, you can purchase back your influence and turn them into something valuable. In other words, what he's saying is there's an urgency of your life. There's an urgency there. Now, the type A's in the room, when you hear that, you think, oh, I've got to get my list out. I've got to add to my list. It's not a matter of adding to your list. It's a matter of recognizing the value of this moment in time. I want you to place in your mind, where are you right now? Dad, do you have a 13-year-old son? You're only going to get that year one time. Do you see the supreme value of this year? Do you see the value of it? You've been assigned to a project at work. You've got 6 months to accomplish it. Which means you're going to be working with those four people for 6 months. Do you understand the value of those 6 months invested in those relationships? Are you seeing that? Is it making a difference to you? You're leading a real life group. You've got one night a week, 2 hours, to know these people and invest in them. To pray for them and to build into their lives. Are those 2 hours measuring on your radar screen for what they really are? What he's telling us is there's an urgency about our life. He goes on to tell us in this passage, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Boy, we've sure seen a lot of that, haven't we? Our team gets back from Wales and a week later in England, they arrest 23 people for planning to blow up planes coming back to the United States. We live in an evil time. The world in which we live is not friendly. Satan's at work. What does that mean? Does that mean we despair? Does that mean we give up? Does that mean we want to quit? No, it's exactly the opposite. What he's telling us is because the days are evil, that makes us have the opportunity to have an even bigger impact. To have an even greater impact. If every teenager in your high school class is washing out this year, Does that mean, well, I guess I can't do much? No, it's absolutely the opposite. The more everybody else is washing out, the greater the opportunity you have to make a difference. And the greater your difference is seen. Here's what he's telling us in this passage. Here's how we live God smart. Here's our application principle. And that is that we live God smart when we apply God's truth to our daily lives with a sense of urgency and destiny. A sense of urgency and destiny. When we live in such a way that we recognize the time and it's urgent. And we recognize the days are evil, so there's destiny involved. I can make a difference. That's when we're starting to live God smart. That's when we're starting to see the world in the proper perspective. He tells us, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish, in verse 17, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do you know what the opposite of the Lord's will is in your life? Stupidity. Stupidity. It's foolishness. Anything that you're doing in your life that does not fit with God's plan for you is absolutely wasteful. It's dumb. So how do I apply God's principles in my life today? That's the beginning point. The second way we live strong is we live lives that are spirit-led. We live lives that are spirit-led, and this is so crucial. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I thought about doing an illustration of this. You know, one of the things I was thinking about is we could set a table on this side during the whole message, have somebody up here just drinking, you know, get some real good wine and just have them drink through the whole message, and then have someone on this side just praying. Then we get to the end of the message, we could kind of compare the two behaviors and see what this passage is illustrating. The problem was, when I was looking for volunteers for the two, every one of the staff wanted to be the ones who were drinking. So I knew I was going to have a big fight on my hands, so I decided that that probably wasn't a good idea. Okay? Now, for those of you who are thinking, I wonder if he's being serious or not. I'm just kidding. What's the issue here? Why does he use this? The reason why he uses the comparison of being drunk with alcohol versus being filled with the Spirit is because the results of each of them are so obvious. When someone has been drinking for too long, had too much to drink, what do we see? We see an obvious control. We see the wine talking. We see the booze taking over. We see the beer goggles on. We see the influence of the alcohol in their life. It's just obvious when someone's had too much to drink. Someone who's had too much to drink on a daily basis over a long period of time, we also see the results of that. That person isn't, we call that person an alcoholic. And usually their relationships are destroyed. Their memories get messed up. They can't remember. They can't relate. It usually has long-term effect in robbing them of their ability because they're under the influence or the control of the alcohol. Back in the Greek and Roman world, they had actually had a god. The Greeks called him Bacchus, and the Romans called him Dionysius, and they actually had a god, the god of the vine, the god of wine. And they would have celebrations or ceremonies as part of the worship of this god where people would all come together, they would drink and drink and drink, and when they reached a point of intoxication, they would be under the influence. They would actually believe the spirit of the god or the spirit of the alcohol invaded the individual, and the result of their slurred speech and their crazy talk and all that was actually, in their mind, an act of worship, being under the influence of the god. Paul says that, when you look at the outcome of that, that leads to debauchery or just worthlessness. It just doesn't have a positive outcome. There's nothing positive about that. But on the other side, he says, instead of that, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means that you are under the control of the Spirit in such a way that your actions and your words and your behavior reflect what the Spirit would have you do. That's the will of God. And so when you're speaking the words, as they come out of your mouth, you're not speaking the words of you, Bill, Jane, Sally, Jeff. You're not speaking those words, you're speaking the words of Christ. You say, well, how do I get filled with the Spirit? Well, this word here, to be filled, to be under the control, simply means to surrender yourself to the leading of the Spirit, and it's a regular, ongoing thing. Here's what it looks like. I think the best description of this was given by the late Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade. He called it spiritual breathing, because the filling of the Spirit is simply like taking the Spirit in, and as you breathe in air, everybody take a deep breath. See what that feels like? And as you release that, as you feel that physical effect, he would use that to remind him of his need to be in tune with the Spirit. And so as he's going throughout the day and he's having thoughts, he called this spiritual breathing, as he was having thoughts about his ideas, his plans, whether they were impure or whether they were misfocused or whatever, he would breathe out, call that exhaling. And when he exhaled, that would be confession. God, take my thoughts, take my plans, take my ways, take my words. These are yours. Take them away from me. And then as he breathed back in, that would remind him of his need to let the Spirit take control. And so he's face to face with a person that he's been having a conflict with. And the words that would come out of his mouth of anger and criticism, he just breathed that out to God. God, take those. Breathe in the Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit, God, so that the words that come out of my mouth are your words, not my words. And he practiced this called spiritual breathing, and he's taught millions of other people to walk in the Spirit by breathing out confession and breathing in the Spirit. And as much as you think about your day-to-day need to breathe, your moment-by-moment need to breathe, that's the same concept for being filled with the Spirit. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, there's going to be some obvious things. There's going to be some obvious things that are taking place in your life, and he tells us what three of them are right here in this passage. Great, great words he uses here to describe it. He says, first of all, in your speaking, verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then inside, your attitude, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. And then your outward focus, always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a focus here. The outward focus that we have with other people is we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think it's interesting because you would expect him to say that we would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You would also expect him to say that we would sing these songs as an act of worship to God, right? But he doesn't say that. He says we need to speak, and the direction of our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs needs to be to one another. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that in our communication, when we're interacting with other believers, what ought to be coming out of our mouth would be a symphony of praise to God. What people ought to hear from our lips when we're filled with the Spirit is us talking to one another about how great our God is. Just like the psalmist as he wrote the Psalms and described his relationship with God. When was the last time you pulled someone aside and said, hey, let me tell you what God did. Let me share with you what God did in my life. Let me praise God to you. Let me share with you my love for God. Let me share with you the beauty of my God. That's the normal conversation of a Spirit-filled person. It's interactive about God. You know, when we go on men's retreats, The guys have those conversations when we go on women's retreats. The ladies have those conversations when the kids go to youth camp. They have those conversations during the weeks of backyard Bible clubs and Great Adventure. Students have those conversations with each other. You know, there are times during the year when we know exactly what this is like. And what he's telling us is that when we're filled with the Spirit, those conversations are normal. That's what we have in every real life group. In the settings where we get together, we're speaking to one another. That's our outward. But there's also an inward. He says, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. There's an inner song. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm driving in my car, I'm walking down the street, I'm sitting in my cubicle behind the blue screen. There's something filling my heart. It's a continual song of joy to the Lord. And finally, the upward is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. If you threw everything out in your life and you focused on simply one attribute or characteristic, and you said, I'm going to work on this as the supreme characteristic, I think if you focused on thanksgiving, you'd have the best shot at keeping perspective. When we stop and recognize the blessings we have in Jesus Christ, when we recognize even in our hardships what we've been given, you know what? Complaining goes away. Depression goes away. Anger goes away. Selfishness goes away. Pride goes away. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Being thankful. Now that's characteristic of what it's like to be in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live life in the Spirit. Let me summarize it this way. This is the principle. How do I live Spirit-led? By, if I give my will to the Holy Spirit and let Him move both my lips and my life. When I give my will to the Holy Spirit and let Him move both my lips and my life. Give my will to the Holy Spirit and let Him move my lips and my life. The third characteristic or the third principle that we see in living a strong life is that we live Christ-awed. We live Christ-awed. Now, this is the end of the message. You know, your attention span is 15 minutes or less. You've already started thinking about what? It's too early for lunch, so shouldn't have eaten breakfast. But this part is really important and really hard to get. Okay, so stick with me here. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to spend some time talking about the specifics of what that means over the next 6 weeks. But we need to understand the principle if we're going to live strong. The word submit means to arrange the affairs of my life, the business of my life, my priorities, my time, my money, to arrange the affairs of my life in such a way that they fall under the needs of others. They don't trump the needs of others. They don't supersede the needs of others. They actually fit in under the needs of others. That's what submit means. So for my son to submit to his father means that his need to play Xbox is placed under my need to get the lawn cut today. Does that make sense? It pretty much does if you're old. And my need to catch up with world events by watching the news is placed under his need to spend some father-son time throwing the ball together. Does that make sense? That's what it means to submit to one another. But the motivation here is the significant part. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, the motivation for my submission of my affairs, of my business to your needs is only going to be if I am motivated out of my reverence for Christ. There's something about how I view Christ and my relationship with him that makes all the difference in the world. Teenagers, makes all the difference in the world. You will never submit to mom and dad unless, first of all, you understand your relationship with Christ and the motivation behind that. Now, the word he uses here is the word reverence, which some of your translations translate fear. Let me explain the word. I'm using the word awe. What is that? Well, in the Bible, God frequently uses the symbol fire to represent his presence. Now, fire is one of those elements that we have a love-hate relationship with, right? On the one hand, fire is great. It cooks our meals. It warms us. It's the place, you know, where we go to put the big steaks on or cook the s'mores. I mean, that's a great thing in that context. Heats our water in the morning for our showers. Fire's great in that environment. We love it. We're attracted to a bonfire. But fire out of control? A burning house? A burning car? A burning forest? That's consuming. That's dangerous. That's fearful. Fire, when it's contained in the right place, that's a great thing. We're attracted to it. When it is raging, out of control, we are fearful of it. And in many ways, that's how our relationship with Christ ought to always be. That there's this fine line between awe and attraction for the benefits and the blessings of Jesus Christ in our life. But there should also be an element that if I allow sin to run rampant in my life, then God's consuming fire of cleansing and purification will also run rampant in my life as well. And one of the things that I learned through the bout with cancer that I've just gone through is that, you know what, at any moment that God is done with me, he can take me out just like that. You know what? There's a part of that that makes me very nervous. Like, it scares me. But there's also a recognition that I wouldn't be here in the first place if God hadn't breathed life into me. And that creates an attraction, a reverence, a holy awe. And here's what he's saying. What he's telling us is that Jesus Christ has created people. He's given us our days. He's given us our time. He's given us the opportunity to know the Spirit and the power of life change. And there's a part of us that should be so overwhelmed with the value of those things, the preciousness of people, the significance of this moment in time, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, that we are willing to lay aside our agendas and love those people and serve Jesus Christ and meet needs and value the things he values. But if we don't, if that's not important to us, there should be a sense of, you know, Jesus, if my life doesn't mean anything for your kingdom, you own my life anyway. If I'm not living in a way that makes any kind of difference, at any moment, you might just say, enough with you. I'll take you home to heaven. This is enough. You're not doing any good to anybody. You're not making a difference. You don't value the things that are valuable. You don't value those things. That's what it means to fear the Lord or to reverence the Lord. There's a soberness about this moment. There's a soberness about this life. There's a soberness about the people that God has placed in my world. There's a soberness about obeying Jesus and doing what he calls me to do. And when I live like that, there's an overwhelming attraction to Jesus Christ. You know the difference, don't you? You felt it this morning. When we came to the communion table, for those who had spent the last week, the last month, really focusing, you focused on your relationship with Christ, you felt such a sense of nearness to him, of appreciation for him, warmth in his presence. And for those here who lived the last week, the last month, as if Jesus didn't exist, felt a timidity, kind of a, I don't know about this. I don't know what I should do with this. I don't know how I should feel. Oh, maybe I'll start over again. Yeah, I'll start over again. I'll try harder. You know the difference. It's there. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you know the difference between the two. Smart? Is God smart? Led is Spirit-led. Awe is awed by Jesus Christ. Live strong. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it's so great that you have given us this life. May our lives reflect that you are King. You are sovereign. You are right and righteous. May this week be a life lived in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we, with joy and boldness, celebrate the King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.